spiritual things and your desire to come be a part of our assembly this morning, we want to take a special moment to especially welcome those who are visiting with us today. As I look around, I notice that there are a lot, some of whom are familiar faces, family and friends of our members here at Traders Point, but others who at least I don't recognize, and we want to hopefully have an opportunity to greet you personally and welcome you to our assemblies. If you've not already received one of our visitor packets, we hope you'll get one before you leave today. There's information there about us we would like for you to know, and it's also an opportunity for you to tell us a little bit about you so that we may know how we can serve you in spiritual things. Gentlemen, I was a little late. I just now hooked my iPad up. Are we good to go for the slides? Thank you. Sorry about that, but I forgot to come up here and hook up my iPad for my slides this morning before service started. Over the course of 20 years, an organization who tracks trends among churches in the United States has noted that there, on average, 1,000 new churches are started every year in the United States of America. That is an impressive number until you consider the other end of the spectrum. And that is, on average, every year, more than 4,000 churches close their doors in the United States of America. In addition to that attrition, every year, an average of 2.7 million regular churchgoers or church members fall into some level of inactivity. Half of all churches in the U.S. did not add any new members to their ranks in the last 2 years. When we speak of these statistics, we're speaking of churches in the broadest sense of the term, as the world uses the term. We're speaking of the realm of Christendom, as it is sometimes called. And within that sphere, and even among Christians after the simple New Testament pattern, the concept of church is one which is grossly misunderstood, and, as I think these statistics reveal, often vastly underappreciated by those who call themselves Christians. But the New Testament presents an interesting contrast to this general disposition we have observed. Even in the microcosm of the book of Ephesians alone, only 6 chapters on the shorter end of the spectrum in terms of length of New Testament writing, in that letter alone, the Apostle Paul references the church specifically and speaks of it metaphorically, that is in figurative language, more than 20 times over the course of those 6 chapters. Over the course of my sermons today, this morning and tonight, I want us to walk through the book of Ephesians together and notice 6 different pictures of the Lord's church, which the Apostle Paul includes in his letter to the Ephesians. And in so doing, I hope that we will come to better understand who we are, those who compose the Lord's church, and secondly, better how we are to walk, to conduct ourselves, to behave ourselves as members of the Lord's church. Paul opened his letter with an exposition of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I will tell you that as I think about introducing a sermon with reference to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 beginning, I must be very careful that that does not consume the entirety of a sermon. It is one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. It is, in the original language, a sentence which begins in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, and that sentence ends until the end of verse 14. It is
As the Apostle Paul expounds upon and articulates all of the spiritual blessings that are available, as he says again and again throughout those verses, available and only available in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved. He speaks of our being chosen by God and adopted as His children, that we are the recipients of His grace, and as a consequence of that, we enjoy redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, which has been lavished upon us. That in Jesus Christ we have insight into the mystery of God, that is, the fulfillment of the scheme of redemption, authored in eternity past and unfolded throughout the subsequent ages, but only seen in its entirety, completeness, and the fullness of its beauty when seen through the lens of Jesus Christ. That we have a hope of an inheritance among the people of God. And that to that end, we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise and received Him as a pledge or a down payment of our inheritance, with a view to the final and ultimate salvation of being with God for all eternity. This is the grand theme with which Paul begins his letter. And he follows this, beginning in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1, with his prayer that these Christians would know these blessings and understand the manifold blessings of God, that they would truly appreciate who He is, what He has done in Christ Jesus, and the privilege that they enjoy as the people of God. And among those things for which he prays their understanding, he refers in verse 19 to the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. That power and that strength ultimately and undeniably demonstrated, verse 20, in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all and all. Here in this grand exposition of these spiritual blessings and Paul's prayer that these Christians would understand the power of God wrought in Jesus Christ, he introduces us to this first picture of the Lord's church as the body of Jesus Himself. There are two things, I think, which are primarily to be taken from this first picture. The first is that as the body of Christ, Christ is its head. It is a statement of His authority. As Jesus Himself said just prior to His ascension back to the Father in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And so then, because He is the head of the body, because He is the one in who is the embodiment of all divine authority, we must, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, to do those things that are in keeping with His authority. If someone showed up in my backyard with a backhoe and knocked on the door and I wasn't there and told my wife, "Jeremy sent me to dig a hole in your backyard," well, that would be fine if I in fact sent them. But if he is invoking my name, dare I say in vain, if he is invoking my name without me having given permission, he's not operating by my authority. He might claim my name, he might claim that I've sent him to do that. But if he digs that hole in my backyard when in fact I didn't send him, he's just some random guy with a backhoe that likes to move dirt, we've got a problem. Jesus said that he has all authority. And so it is imperative that we do only those things that are consistent with his authority, that can truly be done in his name. And Paul says elsewhere in Colossians, specifically chapter 2 and verse 19, that apostasy or departure from the Lord and from his way happens when we do not hold fast to the head. The body is healthy. The body functions as it should when it receives its direction and operates in accordance with the will of him who is head. But there is a second element, I think, of this picture. It is the body of Christ, not only because Christ is the body's head, but because we are part of the body. It speaks to not only authority, but also function. Paul uses this image of a body elsewhere in his writing. For example, in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, he uses the imagery of the body and various parts or members of the body with various roles, speaking there, I think, of the body in its broadest or most universal sense. We might even say the church universally. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in talking about the functioning of a specific local group of Christians, a local church, or a church in its most limited and defined sense in a particular place, he uses the imagery of a body to talk about its functioning in that context as well. That in the working of a local church, there is no place for any superiority complex. That is, for one member who has some particular function to inherently think himself or herself greater than some what they might view as lesser member. Nor is there any place for an inferiority complex. That is, for any member or part of a local church to inherently think himself or herself lesser than anyone else that they might deem to be more talented, more gifted, or of greater ability. But in any case, whether we are speaking of ourselves as part of the Lord's church in its broadest sense, that is, the Lord's people, wherever they are and in whatever age they live, we have a function to play. And if we are thinking of the body in the sense of a local body, a local church, each member thereof has a part to play. And within that body, that is, in connection with the head, Jesus Christ, and in our relationship with one another as fellow Christians, members of that body, we enjoy all of the spiritual blessings which Paul introduces in Ephesians chapter 1. And among them, specifically, we enjoy our relationship or our fellowship with God. That which was lost in Eden so many thousands of years ago and groped for throughout the subsequent centuries, that which was lost and sought is now available to us in Jesus Christ now. And so, Paul moves in Ephesians chapter 2, this image of a body composed of reconciled people. You who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived, in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But, Paul says, God has interposed his mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead, that is, separated from God by our trespasses and sins, he has now, as those who are Christians, made alive together with Christ, saved by the grace of God, not only saved from our death, but raised with Christ and seated in a place of fellowship with deity, so that not only the grace, mercy, and love shown now, but in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That He might fulfill the scheme of redemption in an eternal and unlimited fellowship which is yet to come. The church is a body composed of the reconciled. Ephesians 2 begins with this very personal and individual reconciliation. Each of us lost in our sins. Each of us, if we are saved at all, saved by the mercy, loving kindness, and grace of God. For while we were yet sinners, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, Christ died for us. Not because we deserved it, but in spite of our undeserving character, Christ died for us as His enemies, that we might be reconciled to God, and that we might have hope of that unlimited fellowship for eternity. But this note of reconciliation, with which Paul begins chapter 2, is not limited to this individual or personal reconciliation of one with his God. But also there is a national reconciliation under consideration beginning in verse 11. For these who are called the uncircumcision by those who call themselves the circumcision, they were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He is our peace. He has broken down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, verse 15, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And so together we are being built into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, verses 21 and 22. The second picture that Paul paints is a picture of reconciliation, a picture of peace individually, people in relationship to their God, but also the uniting of all men everywhere, regardless of nationality, race, or ethnicity, their equal access to this fellowship with God. That which was formerly impossible, now possible in Christ Jesus. This is the message of the gospel, the good news with which the Apostle Paul was entrusted. Chapter 3, Paul says, this was the mystery that has now been revealed. It having been revealed to the Apostle Paul and written down, that when you read, Paul says, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul says, this is the gospel of which I was made a minister. God shared not only the grace of this message with me, but gave me the grace of sharing this message with others, that I might preach the unfathomable riches of Christ, that I might bring to light that which has formerly been concealed in darkness, that which was not understood, that which was not known about the scheme of redemption in ages past has now been revealed and made known. That these things are in accordance with, verse 11, the eternal purpose of God which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. things into which, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, things into which angels longed to look, have now been revealed and made known to the sons of men. Considering our place in human history, considering our time in the scheme of history, this, as it did with the as in the case of the Apostle Paul, ought to strike in our hearts a sense of reverence and awe. Paul says in verse 14, beginning, "For this reason, in view of the eternal purpose of God now fulfilled in Jesus Christ, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." The Lord's church is not some institution, entity, or organization that is somehow separate and apart from the people who compose it. It is the body of those who belong to God in Christ Jesus. It is not something which exists separate from the people, but the church is the people. The church is composed of those who have been reconciled to God by the grace, mercy, and loving kindness shown through Jesus Christ. The church is not some historical accident, some biblical footnote, some divine plan B set into motion because God's original intention for his kingdom failed. No, Paul teaches us that it is the wisdom of God, formerly contained within a mystery, but now revealed and accessible to all who submit themselves to King Jesus. This is the church of Jesus Christ. This is his body, the body of the reconciled. And we are privileged in this day and age to enjoy the spiritual blessings that come with that mystery revealed. The eternal scheme of redemption brought to its completion in the man and in his church, Jesus Christ. And in the church, God receives his glory. We're going to, as my friend says, we're going to drive a tent peg right there. And this evening, we're going to look at three other pictures that we find in the book of Ephesians. But it is on this note that I want to close this morning and simply ask, will you be among those in whom God receives the glory? That is, will you be a member of his church? Will you be a member of the church of those who belong to Jesus Christ? One of those who are reconciled to God through humble, submissive, obedient faith. Christ has died for the ungodly. God's mercy, grace, and loving kindness abounds. The question simply remains, how will you respond?
If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we urge you this morning to do that which is necessary, that your sins might be forgiven, that you might be numbered among those who are saved in Christ Jesus, and in Him enjoy every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." The Ethiopian eunuch said, "Here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe, you may." And with his confession, his acknowledgement that he believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, he was baptized for the forgiveness of his sins and went on his way rejoicing. And so we leave you with the question Ananias asked Saul, "Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And the Lord will add you to his church, the body of those in Christ Jesus who are saved." If you need to respond to the invitation, won't you do that this morning as we stand and sing for your encouragement?